First time father Michael Bryson was not about to let his wife's first Mother's Day go unnoticed. Except on Mother's Day, she was a nurse and she had to work. And so what he did, it was his turn to be Mr. Mom that day. He got some candy, he got some flowers, he got some balloons, headed up to the hospital and surprised her in front of all the staff, all the patients. He pulls out the candy, pulls out the flowers, pulls out these balloons that say to the world's greatest mom, and everybody says, oh, that's so sweet and everything. And 5 minutes later, he's packing everything back up to leave because she's got to get back to work. Wasn't quite the acceptance that he thought it would be. So short, and now he's having to pack it all up to take it all back home. Packing it up wasn't near as exciting for him as packing up to go up there, getting ready to go home was, he felt, kind of an unappreciated bummer. He gets out to the parking lot, takes the baby, sets it on the car, takes all the stuff, sets it on the car, and begins to load things in the car, and he's angry while he's doing it, you know, kind of throwing stuff around. Finally gets everything situated, takes off, and it's not until he gets up to about 55 miles an hour, true story, that these cars are flashing their lights and are waving at him, and he realizes as he hears scraping on the top of the roof that he's left the baby in the carrier up on top of the roof. He looks in his rearview mirror in horror in time to see the baby sliding off the back, hitting the trunk, and bouncing out into the road. The car behind sees it, immediately brakes and shields the child and the carrier. It had just gone tobogganing down the highway. Of course, the father stops, and he's just, you know, as you can expect, just beside himself, runs, flips the thing over, and looks inside, and the baby is absolutely fine. Except, of course, the screaming. And this father, as the waves of fear and guilt and relief hit him, just began to uncontrollably sob there in the middle of the freeway, of all places, because of what he'd done. True story. And it well represents, I think, the lives of many people who are here today. Maybe it represents your life. Maybe you had parents that, with all their good intentions, were preoccupied. And you found yourself, as you grew up, perhaps as you headed out as an adult, that if you look back, that you honestly could say that if it hadn't been for the grace of God, you too would have been skidding and sliding all over the highway. Maybe you had parents who were more concerned over their careers, who were more interested in sports, who had more of a priority with self-interest rather than with you. Today, Mom is the word. And yet, without taking any glory from her day, I'd like for us to look not only at her, but at our parents, period, and our relationship with them, particularly those of you. We've all had imperfect parents. Our children have imperfect parents today. But particularly, I want to talk to those of you whose parents' imperfections went beyond the norm. Perhaps, as you were growing up, there was a divorce, or more than one. Perhaps there was abuse. Perhaps there was sexual abuse. Perhaps there was emotional or physical abuse. Perhaps there were betrayals that were so deep that you can't imagine that the grace of God could ever give you healing, that there could ever be something that could remove the pain, much less the bitterness. The book of Deuteronomy, God said to the nation Israel, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, this verse gives a lot of people trouble sometimes because they see that, well, God is punishing the children for the sins of the father. That's not what it says. It says that the iniquity of the fathers visits the third and fourth generation. And the idea there is, and we see it borne out in our lives, is that when parents don't do what the Word of God says that they should do, it not only affects them, but their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren in many instances, where you have four generations at some point living all at once. Think about it. If you're, let's say if your parents divorced, just as an example, that affects them, that affects you, that affects your kids, and for a short time it affects your grandkids. To the third and fourth generation, the sins are visited. It takes four generations to work off the sins of one. But the good news is that it need not go any further than that if you choose to turn the tide. I'd like for you to turn with me in the Bible to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. Did you see that Bill Cosby show? I think it was called Himself, where back in the 80s, where he talked about natural childbirth and all that. Well, there's a scene in that same video where he talks about how his mother was angry with him one day, and Cosby says that she put on him a curse. And that curse was, "I hope that your kids act just like you do." And Cosby said, "That curse works." And in some sense it does, because the sins of the fathers are visited on the generations that follow. We're going to look today, as we end our series on, we call Kings X, where we've taken a look at 10 different kings from the books of Kings and Chronicles. Our last king, and without much of an overstatement at all, the greatest king, was Josiah. Josiah had a godless father, he had a godless grandfather, and yet somehow Josiah turned and decided to become faithful. We get some great lessons from this guy's life for those who have had parents, perhaps, who were excessive in the abnormality. And you grew up in a home that dysfunctional is an understatement. Josiah is the king that you need to cling to and whose example you need to emulate. Before we look at chapter 22, though, I'd like for you to look back one chapter, the chapter 21, verse 1, to kind of get the setting real quick before we look at Josiah's life. Chapter 21, verse 1 reads, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king." In verse 2, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Look down at verse 19. "Amon was 22 years old when he became king." Verse 20, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them." This is the people that preceded Josiah. His granddaddy, Manasseh, is the guy we looked at last week. Undoubtedly the worst king Judah ever produced. Manasseh was the one whom tradition says killed Isaiah the prophet by having him sawn in half. Manasseh was the one whom we read last week sacrificed his own sons in the valley of Hinnom to the god Molech. This is the kind of lineage that Josiah came from. And Ammon, his son after that, I guess one that survived the child sacrifice, he becomes king, he's evil, he dies. And then Josiah, we read now in chapter 22, it's amazing how different this young man is. Look at verse 1. It says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, when it says father David, it doesn't mean literal father, but rather his ancestor, his forefather, meaning King David. And whenever any king did what was right, he's always compared to David. And when you look at Josiah's life, I don't know, but he might have even passed David in faithfulness. He probably the only one that really rivaled David as a king who walked the straight and narrow. And you just want to shake your head and you go, how? How did he do it? When you've got Manasseh and Ammon as is those who came right before him. Who was it that influenced Josiah? Don't know. Maybe it was his mom. Maybe it was his grandma. It certainly wasn't his father or grandfather. Maybe it was just godly people that were around who kind of kept their godliness in secret so they weren't killed. But however it happened, maybe it was simply that God drew him. And don't discount that first verse where it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Don't discount the power that God can have on your kids, how he can influence your kids at a young age. You know, on Sunday mornings, God isn't just working in this room right here. God is working two doors down at the place that we often think in our mind is just kind of babysitting. God is at work over there. God is planting seeds in those little hearts. It was because my parents took me to church, or I, as an 8-year-old boy, coincidentally, came to faith in Jesus Christ in San Antonio. The seeds that were planted in that church brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. Josiah is 8 when he becomes king, and in the parallel passage, we won't look at it, in Chronicles, says that he was 16 years old when he made a definite, firm commitment to follow the Lord. And in this passage, we won't read it, but in verse 3, it goes on to say that in the 18th year, meaning when Josiah was 26, 18th year of his reign, he was 8 years old when he started, so when 26, he began to rebuild the temple. And he's rebuilding the temple, obviously, because his dad and granddad had let it fall into disrepair. In fact, they worshiped false gods in the temple of the true God. And so they're building the temple, they're refurbishing it, they're bringing it back into order. And as they're repairing the temple, something happened. Look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. If your eye is sharp, you might notice the different way that Hilkiah the priest referred to the scripture, the way that Shaphan the scribe referred to the scripture. The priest calls it the book of the law. A scribe called it a book. Now that's astounding, because what was a scribe's job? We get our word scribble from the word, or they derive from the same word. It means to write. The original word has the idea of writing, and that's what a scribe was to do. The scribe in the Old Testament was basically the printing press of today. They would take the scriptures that they had in their generation, they would copy it onto new paper so that there'd be fresh scriptures for the new generation that wouldn't fall apart. And it's not difficult to see what has happened here, that in the godless reigns of Ammon and Manasseh, where the temple had fallen into disrepute, some thinking priest said, I've got to do something to save this scripture. And so he hides it in a place where he knows that if somebody ever does come back and refurbishes the temple, that they'll find it and again be able to walk by it. But Manasseh and Ammon had totally said, look, no more scripture, probably destroyed all the scriptures. We have records of that, or the scripture mentions that there are kings that do that, will throw the scripture into the fire because they don't want to hear it. And yet here God preserves his word through a thinking priest. And it's found and it's read in the presence of the king, And look how the king responds. Look how Josiah responds in verse 11 after he hears the Bible. It said, "And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and the people, and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because," now note this, "because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Josiah tears his clothes. It's a sign that the Jews have for grieving. They do it when somebody dies. They do it when they're mourning. Josiah does it because he hears the Bible and he goes, "Good grief! Judah's going to be judged." And he tears his clothes in mourning and grieving. And he sends a delegation to this priestess, or rather to the prophetess, and asks, "What is God's intention for Judah? I mean, the north, Israel, has already gone into exile because they were unfaithful. What are you going to do to us, Lord?" And God sends back, we won't read it, but God sends back simply a message saying the same thing's going to happen to Judah. They're going to be taken off to exile. But it's not going to happen in your generation, Josiah, because you were faithful. We'll wait for the next generation of unfaithful king that comes after. But I want you to look again at what he says there in that last verse we read, verse 13. He said, "Our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Josiah was experiencing what you may be experiencing today. That is, that maybe you had parents that did not live according to that book. And so the pain has spilled over into your life. As he said, "Our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do what is written concerning us." What they have done is now concerning you. So how are you going to respond to that? There's a lot of ways we respond. We respond, of course, with a righteous anger. There is a significant loss, especially as you grow older and realize more and more the implications of it. But how are you going to respond to that? How should you respond? What should you do? Look at what Josiah did. We don't have it on the screen, but you can look, if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you, at chapter 23. Verse 1 says, "The king sent and gathered everybody together." Verse 2, everybody goes up to the house of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 2, it says, "He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." In other words, he gets everybody together and he reads them the Bible. He reads them the very thing that his fathers did not do. And so here's an observation that we make from this text. You observe something here, and I pray that it changes your life. And it's this, that your model for living is not your parents' example, but the Word of God, but God's Word. Now, I know some of you had parents that did a great job. Some of you had parents who took you to church, who loved Jesus Christ, who modeled Jesus Christ, who taught you Jesus Christ. And even to you, I would say that your parents are not the model. Now, to some extent, as they followed Christ, you should follow their example. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's biblical. But your parents are not the end. You don't aspire to be like your parents, and then that's it. Because your parents are not your ultimate model. It's easy to see this when you have parents that drop the ball. But even in parents who were faithful or, you know, kind of teetered on faithfulness, the Word of God is what you have to go to. Josiah didn't say, "You know what? Asa, he was a pretty good king. He kind of balanced, you know, this way and that. Let's let our godliness be as far as Asa. Or let's let our godliness be even as far as David. Boy, wouldn't that be great? You know? I can be a godly king, and then up to the height of my kingdom, then I can commit adultery with Bathsheba, and, you know, it'll still be okay. Everybody's still going to write about me that everything's all right. But it wasn't his parents, it wasn't his forefathers that was the example. Your model for living is not your parents' example. Josiah realized this, and he gathers everybody together and he reads them God's Word, because God's Word is your model. Maybe you saw it last September, if you remember, on Larry King Live. Anne Hesch was on there being interviewed. I don't know if you saw it, maybe you remember, but if you know anything about this young woman's childhood, it'll break your heart. She said that she grew up in a home that was Christian, quote unquote, where her father was a choir director in the church, and she said her mother was a devoutly Christian woman. And she said of her mother that she loved it that Jesus was everything that's loving. And in the meantime, she said, I'm getting abused by my father, and she's doing nothing about it. She said when she was 13, her father died of AIDS because he had a hidden life of homosexuality. She said that she had a special aptitude for acting because she grew up pretending. Her whole life was, she said, she was raised to pretend. She said her therapist, and I'll just read her words, my therapist never knew the extent of the world I created to get out of the shame of my abuse. And she went on to say, or the article did, or the interview did, that from a high-profile romance with Steve Martin to the relationship you're much more familiar with Ellen DeGeneres, she said she would do everything she could to become what others loved. And she spoke of her childhood and she said, we were poor and we wanted to be rich. We were homeless and we pretended to have a home. She said we were great pretenders. There's probably some of you here today that could add to that and say, oh, you know what, if I'd have had that kind of childhood, that'd have been great. I know many of you have experienced great pain, great betrayal at the hands of the very ones who were supposed to care for you. But here I want to tell you something based on the Word of God, that your pain at your parents' sins does not give you or me or anybody the justification to commit your own, to repeat those sins or some of your own in your new generation. Acknowledge your pain. Grieve over the loss. It is a sincere loss. It will never come again. But don't allow your righteous anger to turn into unrighteous actions. It's got to stop somewhere. Make sure it stops in your generation. And I don't care at what level you're at. It has to stop somewhere. You can always turn. And like Josiah say, I am no longer going to live the way either I lived or the way my parents lived in the past, but I'm making a clean break with that and I am going to walk with Christ. The second chapter of our Bible, Genesis chapter 2, says, a man shall leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is such a significant verse that the Apostle Paul quotes it. Jesus himself quotes it. And when Moses wrote this in the original language, the word for leave is a word that's translated other places as abandon or forsake. And when it says you leave your father and mother, it doesn't mean that you forsake them, but it's talking about having such a clean break. Geographically, there is a break. Emotionally, there is a break. There is a break. You leave father and mother, and you cling to wife or spouse. And then that becomes the means by which the father and mother, that emotional forsaking or that emotional leaving, replaces. There is a physical union. There is a spiritual union, emotional union, etc. Jesus once said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now think about the implications of that statement. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. How many times will we defer to what mommy wants, even as adults, to what daddy wants, even as adults, even though we know Jesus Christ would not have us do that? That's not all Jesus said. Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." How often will we defer to our son or our daughter, even as adults, even though we know it's wrong, rather than love Jesus Christ? Leaving and cleaving. It's not an easy thing to do. And in some sense, it's a lifelong process on both parts. Leaving your parents psychologically, emotionally, is a lifelong process. But you know, it's not an easy task, especially if you're the one who has left. You know, when a parent dies, usually they leave a will saying, "Here's what I want done with my estate." But they also leave what you might call a psychological will. That is, what they want you to do, not with their money, but how they want you to live psychologically, or how they want you to live emotionally. Because they've trained you from the beginning how to do that. From day one, their attitudes have been inbred in you to be your attitudes. How many times have you done something you think, "Man, that was just like my mom. Man, that was just like my dad." And you think, "Whew." Or sometimes they'll look at you and people look at you and say, "You know what? You walk just like your father. You laugh just like your dad." I hear that all the time. And it's true. There's a part of it that's in the genes, but there's also a part of it that is given to us as we're around them. We are programmed to be like they are. Interesting, you know, when God told the first man and woman to fill the earth and multiply and to reproduce after your kind, you know how you reproduce even after you're past the age of reproducing? You reproduce yourself spiritually. See, the reproduction that God's given us is not just a physical reproduction. It is a reproduction that is to happen your entire life. The book of Titus says that older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands, to be busy at home, to love their children, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. The reproduction that we are to have continues throughout our lives. Josiah's renewal of the covenant was more than words. He goes through and he tears down all the idols in the land. And he says, "Look, we're not going to have any more of that. I know Daddy did it. I know Granddaddy did it, but we're not going to do it anymore." And he tears it all down, and he builds up the temple. And he institutes the Passover, brings it back. Hadn't been done the way Josiah did it, all the way back the same way from the time of Samuel, hundreds of years ago. Josiah was a great guy. So here's the question we asked at the beginning that we can begin answering now. How can you break that generational curse in your life? Daddy did it, Granddaddy did it, all right. How can you live a certain way so that you won't do it in your generation? Josiah shows us how. By tearing down and by building up. Or said this way, that you can walk faithfully in your generation by tearing down that which competes with your worship of God and by building up that which assists. That's exactly what Josiah did. He saw this, the sin of his fathers had caused, so he tore down everything that competed with that. What the previous generation has brought us that's wrong, you tear that down and you take it and you burn it in the valley. What you want the next generation to have, you build that up so that it'll be there for them when you're gone. You know, in a survey done of hundreds of kids, family life specialists came up with three things that parents, particularly fathers, say most often to their kids. Can you imagine what these three things are? Number one thing is, "I'm too tired." Number two thing is, "We don't have the money." I've said that a time or two. Number three is keep quiet. Those are the top three things that when kids were asked, what do you hear most often from your parents, was those three things. So I want to challenge you this morning to take a mental inventory. You know, this principle is not just a nice graphic to stick on the screen. It's not just a biblical principle that we derive from this text. This is what God wants you to implement in your life. It's what He wants to implement in my life. This book is not a Sunday morning decoration. Moses said it's not an idle word. It is your life. A Christian without the Word of God is a loose cannon, and who knows where it's going to blow. We have to let the Scripture guide our lives, or we are absolutely no different than the world in which we live. Walk faithfully in your generation. You tear down that which conflicts, and you build up that which assists. So take a mental inventory. What do you need to tear down from the previous generation? Maybe your parents had a critical spirit, that every time you did something, it was stop that, or don't do that, or whatever. Take some inventory. How is your speech? Do you find yourself doing that same thing? Is that really what you want to reproduce in the next generation? If not, tear it down and build up something else. Rather than being critical all the time, begin to look and go over and above finding ways that you can be affirming. Catch your kids doing something right and affirm them for that. Maybe in your parents, there were people who were, your parents were those who watched TV all the time or who worked all the time. You know, workaholics, to where you never had any time with your parents. I read about a kid who went on a cruise with his parents, and and the reason I heard about it is because somebody overheard these people talking. I mean, they didn't know they were being heard, and they heard this kid saying to his mom, "Why won't he come out and be with us?" And the mom was trying to make up, saying, "Well, he's very busy, and he did pay for us to go on this trip." And the dad spent the whole cruise in the hotel room on his laptop. And the kid never got it. And for him, it was like a double blow. It's not only is he not here, but he's with us, and he's not here. Is that what you want to reproduce in the next generation? Maybe you had parents that divorced, or maybe you had parents, for whatever reason, that were unfaithful. Adultery, or whatever it is. I'm telling you, if you don't make a conscious effort to get on your face before God and say, "Lord, I have to come to you and say, would you please make me to be the man or woman you want me to be, that I can honor you, that I can honor my kids, that I can honor my grandkids by walking faithfully with you." If you don't do that, you're going to repeat the sins of the previous generation, because that's how you've been programmed by default. Josiah didn't just wake up one morning godly. He woke up and he decided, "I'm going to do things differently. Our fathers didn't obey the word, but we're going to do it. In fact, we're going to gather everybody together and we're going to make a promise before God that we're going to walk faithfully." Peter gives us some great motivation for this kind of living. Look at the screen at 1 Peter 1, where he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers." Notice that. Your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. He says you've been redeemed, not with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, Peter is simply saying that the futile way of life that your forefathers lived, maybe your parents lived, or those before them, you don't have to emulate that. You can choose to be different. And he gives us the example of Jesus himself, who gave his blood. In other words, he died to self He redeemed us because he died to self and sacrificed himself on the cross. The same thing that we are to do. Remember how Joshua said it at the end of the book of Joshua? He said, "And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You catch what he's saying? He says you need to choose for yourselves who you're going to serve. Whether it was the gods of your parents, what did they serve? Materialism? Pleasure? Selfishness? You don't have to serve that. Choose for yourself whom you're going to serve. Or maybe, as he says, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. For us, that's the good old USA. You can serve the gods of our culture, or, like Joshua says, you can do what he said he will do. Whatever others do, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Regardless of the way the forefathers were, regardless of the way the culture is, we are going to serve the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite Puritan writer, one of the most brilliant thinkers that America's ever produced, said these words. He said, "Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do or not, I will." A couple of years ago, I read about a man in Arizona who trains animals for Hollywood movies. He was asked one time by a reporter who looked at this huge elephant that was staked down by a little old stake, and he says, "How do you stake this, you know, I don't know how many ton elephant to this stake with the same size stake that you stake this little baby elephant, only 300 pounds? And the trainer says, "Oh, that's easy." He says, "When they're young, we stake them down with that stake. And they tug probably 5,000, 10,000 times on that stake when they're young. And they can't pull away." And he says, "And then their wonderful memory takes over. The elephant's memory kicks in. And he knows that he can't pull away from that stake. And so as they get older, what happens? But they remember they can't pull away from that stake. And you can stake down a however many ton elephant to the same little stake that a baby is staked to, because he is convinced in his mind that he can't pull away from it." Now, what a wonderful parallel there is between an elephant and between you and me. Because when you and I were young, maybe some unthinking, uncaring person said, "Well, you're stupid. Well, you'll never amount to anything." Maybe you had a coach, like I did one time, "Stiles, you can't run worth a bleep, bleep, bleep." Maybe you had a math teacher that said, "You know what? You're not very good at math, are you?" Maybe you had somebody of the opposite sex look at you and say, "You're fat!" And then wham! We drive a mental stake into our minds. As a child, when we were impressionable, and we grow up, and we still keep thinking, "I'm fat, I'm stupid, I'm never going to amount to anything." Because in a very real way, we are staked to a past memory. Now, I want to challenge you today to begin to think like a Christian and not like an elephant. Because ironically, most of the stakes are those which, like the adult elephant, if we'd forget what we've been taught as a kid and we would pull against those stakes, we would find out something wonderful. We would find out that we've grown. We would find out that we're stronger. And that really all that stake is a lie from the devil to keep you in a place where you'll never grow as a believer and to keep you from becoming all the things that God wants you to be. If you are one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that the only things staking you to the past are the things that you allow to do so. If you immerse yourself in the truth of the Scripture, that you have been redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, then, with the strength that Christ provides, not only can you tug against those stakes, but you're going to find that they come up. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you today for the Word of God, how you preserved it through the generations, even in the time of Josiah, where a thinking priest hid it during a time of apostasy, that it may be found in a time of restoration. And so we look to the Scripture today, Lord, and maybe for many here today there's a lot of pain from what parents or others perhaps in the past have done, and we have such a struggle with it. But Lord, we give it to you, and we make a commitment to you, just like Josiah did, that we need to no longer be chained to the past, but make a clean break and decide that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Lord bless you.